Well, let's pray. Our Father, we turn our hearts toward you through the finished work of your Son. And by the stirring and enabling of your Spirit, we come to you, our God, and yet a mystery, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Creator, the friend of sinners. And yet our minds cannot reach to the height of the mystery that is you. We cannot fully comprehend. We want to worship. We want to accept without argument the things the Scripture says, but we need your help to know how to weave them together. We need to know what you mean by the things you say. God, we don't want to be guilty of thinking of you as of three gods, but it's hard for us to consider three persons that are not separate. We don't want to think of you as one being who just puts on different masks, and then we read the scriptures and it looks to us like there's a sleight of hand. Jesus doesn't really pray to the Father. He just talks to himself and on. God, we pray that you would help us to stay within those fence lines of orthodoxy, to understand as much as we can in these days where we look at the basic truths of the Trinity, and to apply them as we read John Owen's book. Help us, Father, for the glory of your name, for our own souls. We want to love the God that is and not a God that anyone has imagined. So we ask of you, stoop down and take our hand and show us the path. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We're looking at the doctrine of the Trinity, and this is our third time, and we will have one more Wednesday evening devoted to this, where we look at the significant errors that showed up throughout the centuries, particularly in the early centuries of the Christian church. So struggling to hammer out, what does the Bible mean by what it says? I mean, it's one thing to say, well, the Bible says this, but there are doctrines where the enemy can creep in and say, well, I think it means this. And it sounds like, since you're both quoting the same passages, that you're both saying the same things. But you begin to realize that you're not saying the same things. It's a very different view that's being taught. And there are a couple of places in church history where the church was dangerously near error, and God raised up careful men who put words down to explain what the Bible says about the Trinity. Athanasian Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed. So all of those really helpful. And then we have some good documents since then. And unfortunately, even though those errors have been answered in the past, some of them have continued to show up in cults in our own day. So we'll talk about that and some of the practical applications of the Trinity next Wednesday. Today, we're going to look at the interrelation of the three persons and what we talked about last week, their personal properties. All right, now, when I read that, I think not personal property like each person in the Trinity owns a part of the universe and that's my personal property, but personal qualities. So that's the old way of saying it, the personal properties of the three persons of the Trinity. Our printer, our copier is messed up, so I couldn't get it to print. Some of you, I give notes each time. I printed these at my house. I don't have any extra copies, but we will put these notes out tomorrow in the email like we did last week. Let me read the working definition that we have for the triune God. And again, this is taken from Bruce Ware, a modern Reformed, I think he's a Southern Baptist, but I may be wrong. But again, I do not recommend Bruce Ware, his book on the Trinity, because there are some areas where I think that he's wrong. But I think this is a good working definition. There is one and only one God, eternally existing and fully expressed in three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each member of the Godhead is equally God. Each is eternally God, and each is fully God. Not three gods, but three persons of one Godhead. Each person is equal in essence, as each person possesses fully the same eternal divine nature, yet each is also an eternal and distinct personal expression of the one undivided divine nature. Since the one and undivided divine nature is possessed equally and fully by the Father, Son, and the Spirit, what distinguishes each of the persons is their role in relating to the other persons of the Godhead. That's a mouthful, but three persons, one essence. Each person possessing fully that essence. So not one-third, one-third, one-third. Right? So if we have in our minds the idea of that the essence, the substance, you know, deity, godness, that it was cut into three equal slices and then expressed that way, then we have a wrong idea. Each person possessing fully and equally and eternally with the other persons, the deity. So what distinguishes Father, Son, and Spirit? What distinguishes first and second and third person of the Trinity? It's not their godness. It's not their deity. They are equally, perfectly, identically sharing in this. It is their personal properties or personal qualities, or it is their role as they relate in love to each other. The inter-Trinitarian love, the way Father, Son, and Spirit are revealed as interacting. Last week, I ended with a quote from the Westminster Longer Catechism. And this is where we're headed tonight, these words. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And these three are one true eternal God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Here we go. Although distinguished by their personal properties, those personal qualities. There are things about the Father and about the Son and about the Spirit that are true of only the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And that is how we are able to distinguish them. When we use the word persons, remember last week we said that there have been a lot of different words used throughout history as theologians have tried to wrestle with, well, three what? One God expressed in three, Father, Son, and Spirit. But what are the Father, Son, and Spirit? Three what? Not three modes, not three different sets of clothing, not three stages, not three gods, three persons. Some of the other words are subsistences. That's a more accurate word, but I just didn't figure it would help us very much if we went around talking about the three subsistences. All right, I can't even say it right, so we're going to stick with persons. But remember last week that I quoted from Stuart Olliott in his simple book on what the Bible teaches about the Trinity. He warns about even the word person. Every human word we use to describe God is limited. The words that God chooses, human words, to describe himself are limited. They are all we need, so they're perfectly suited for our, you know, our weak understanding, our limited grasp of these things. So titles like Father and Son are common titles. We have an idea. There are certain things that immediately come to your mind when you think of a father-son relationship, and that helps us. But we know there's limitations to that. There are things about a human father and son that are not true about the divine God, the first and second person of the Trinity. So when we use these words, and especially when we use words that we've come up with through the centuries to help us to summarize what the Bible says, we want to be very careful that we realize these words all have some limit. And Stuart Olliott mentions this. He says, when we talk about the three persons within the Godhead, we mean three personal self-distinctions. Distinguishable, personal, three personal self-distinctions within the divine being who can use of themselves the word I, and of the others, the words you or he. All right, so there are three personal self-distinctions within God when we say persons. That's what we mean. Each of them can appropriately say the word I. The Son can say I. The Father can say I. The Spirit can say I. And they can refer to the others as he or you. But they are not, Olliott says, a collection of three persons who are separate individuals. And then we kind of have, you know, squished them really close together so they, you know, they're very united. They're united in thought and heart. Olliott is right, I think. Just for myself, I would say that probably the biggest danger we have in thinking about the Trinity is skirting too close to the side of tritheism, of three gods. So we tend to think of the three persons of the Godhead. I mean, you almost think that when we see Christ on his throne, there'll be Christ and then a completely separate being, there'll be the Father, and then a completely separate being, there'll be the Son. But they're perfectly, you know, in harmony with each other, but that's three gods, not one God, three persons. It is just an amazing mystery, and no matter how much we study it, because this is the great mystery, then no matter how far we move forward in it, because it's infinite, you're no closer to the edge, you know, no closer to figuring it all out than you were when you very first started. So if you think, I'm going to get a book and read about the Trinity, and then I'm going to get a bigger book and read, and then I'm going to get the biggest books, and I'm going to read everything there is to read about the Trinity that's written by trustworthy men, at the end of a long life, you will not be closer to fully figuring it out, because it's infinite, right? There's no edge. It's not just that there's a lot. There's no end to the mystery of the triune God. But we can learn from the scripture what we need to learn to love the God who is and not a God that we invent. God is one indivisible essence. He has no parts, the old writers used to say. And so in that sense, he's one. He exists eternally as Father, Son, and Spirit. And in that sense, he's three. Now, the names that God has given us for himself, for his persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, these all expressly reveal these personal qualities, this intertrinitarian relationship. So tonight we're going to ask this question. How do the names, the titles that God has given us, Father, Son, and Spirit, how do they guide your understanding of the way each person of the Trinity relates to the others? Again, let me give you a Westminster Catechism statement. And this is, I think, very helpful. What are the personal properties of the three persons of the Godhead? The question is, here's the answer. It is proper to the Father to beget the Son, the only begotten Son, to beget the Son. That is appropriate. That belongs to the Father. And to the Son to be begotten of the Father. And to the Holy Spirit to proceed from the Father and the Son from all eternity. If you want to understand the interrelations of the three persons of the Trinity, there really are just two big issues you need to look at. One, the Father begetting the Son. Two, the Father and the Son sending the Spirit. Now, when you read theology books, these come under different titles. So I'm going to give you the title because they're not bad phrases. Sometimes we kind of, sometimes in looking at things, I don't think the theological phrases are essential to us. You know, sometimes they're kind of highfalutin and they're not that helpful, but these are helpful. So when we talk about the Father begetting the Son being of the Father, the term for that is the eternal generation of the Son, okay? So, eternal. What we're talking about is a quality that has always existed between Father and Son. Never had a beginning. We are never saying that the second person of the Trinity was not Son, and the first person of the Trinity was not Father in their relationship until the incarnation. Then he gets called the Son. We're going to look at that in a little bit. We do not believe that. Actually, there have been some good men through history who have believed that, some who used to believe it and then changed their mind. John MacArthur is an example. He doubted the eternal generation of the Son because of a statement in Hebrews. And it is mysterious, but MacArthur denied it. And then enough of his friends kind of over the years, you know, were like, John, this is heresy. And after studying his Bible some more, he, I think, reversed that, because I don't believe his study Bible still denies that. When we're talking about Father and Son and Spirit, we're talking about qualities in these persons that have always been, and a way of relating to each other that has always existed. We're talking about something that is eternal or essential. It's not something God decides. It's not as if God has existed for billions and billions and billions and billions of years, and billions of years before he created, the Father says to himself, I want to cause the Son to exist. And then the Father and the Son say, I want to cause the Spirit to exist a little later. All right, so you cannot think of it that way. It's difficult to think of these things and not think of them in a human way, but we just have to kind of guard our hearts. So, it is proper to the Father to beget the Son, to the Son to be begotten of the Father, and for the Holy Spirit to proceed from Father and Son from all eternity, says the Westminster Catechism, and I think it's really right. So we are talking about the eternal generation, the timeless begetting of the Son. We don't have anything else that's that way. You know, we are begotten, begetting, begotten. You know, if you have your King James, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. And it may be such an old word, you think, I don't even know what begat was, you know, but it's the paternal side of birth. So the Father birthing, the Father causing, the Father as the source of the Son. But how do you understand that without the Son being a lesser God, without the Son having a starting point? If the Father is the source of the Son, does that mean that he started the Son? Never. So we have an eternal relationship where the Son is beget or proceeding from or caused by or originated in the relationship to his Father. We're not talking, okay, hang with me. I think I've lost Jonah Wednesday night. You're like, gone. All right. We're not talking about his essence. We're talking about a way that he relates to his Father as one who is always Son, always coming from the Father as Son. We'll talk about that more in a minute. So we have the eternal generation of the Son. And when we talk about the Spirit, the theological term for that is the eternal procession of the Spirit, or aspiration, breathing forth. We'll talk about that. So let's hit those two things tonight, and then we won't, you know, it's not like at the end of the night, no matter how long we stay, we'll say, oh, got it perfectly, but I can introduce it to you. Then you can read all the books you want, okay? Eternal generation of the Son. That timeless relationship of Father and Son expressed by this word beget, or the term Father and Son, those terms. We can use them. God gave them to us for a purpose because they will imply certain things to our human mind, but we know that there's a limitation. He is the Son of God, but in a unique way. He is not the Son of God in the sense that he had a beginning. Okay, I'm the Son. Okay, I'm son. John David is my son. Andrew's my son, but Andrew had a starting point. So every son you know had a starting point, except for this one. He is the eternal Son. He is not a son in the sense that liberals used to teach, that he was adopted. So he is not a great, faithful servant of God who's a mere man. And then at the cross, he is adopted. He is, you know, given the reward of all that faithful service, and he's made part of God. That's one view. It's not a view that's popular today, thankfully. And he is not called the Son of God because he was supernaturally caused in the womb of Mary when she conceived and gave birth to the Son of God. We are talking about a Father-Son relationship, a type of relating between the first and second persons of the Trinity before the incarnation. He has always been Father. He has always been Son, long before creation. So if we look at the scripture, we find that in John chapter 1, the one who came and was united to our humanity, the one who became flesh and dwelt among us, is the Son of God. He was the Son of God before he became the Son of Mary. So don't think of it that way. We're thinking of an eternal relationship. Now, the terms do suggest certain things, Father and Son. And let me give you a couple. The Son is what he is and did what he did because the Father is what he is and did what he did. But you cannot reverse the order in Scripture. The Scripture will say certain things about the Son, and we're going to look at those. And when we get to those verses, it gets a lot simpler, right? The Bible is a lot less philosophical than the theology. The Son is who he is because the Father is who he is. When we see that in the Son, we recognize that. And we see that as an expression of love from the Son to the Father, that he delights to be that. But we never see that reversed. We never see, for example, the Son sending the Father to do his good pleasure. But we do see the Father sending the Son. We never see the Father expressing in a way that everyone can see the image of the Son. We don't see that the Father is the exact representation of the Son's nature. The Father is not the word of the Son. He's not the expression of the Son, the message of the Son. So there is an order of relationship, not a hierarchy of godness. The Father's not top dog and then the others are lower. He's not the chief God and then these are lesser. But in how they lovingly relate, there is a very definite order. The Son is what he is because the Father is what he is. Another thing, the Son owes his generation, his being begotten, to the Father. But the Father never is described in the Bible as having been begotten by the Son. So, just things to keep in mind. Now, when we use the word begotten, we're using a human word, but we cannot let ourselves think with the idea of there being a starting point. He is begotten, not created. He has always been being from the Father. The Athanasian Creed was pretty careful when it described this. It says this: the Son is from the Father alone, neither made nor created, but begotten. So the Son is fully God, equally God, eternally God, along with the Father and the Spirit. And yet there is something about the relationship of the Father and the Son that he is always from the Father. He is the Word of the Father, John 1. He is the expression of the Father. He is the outshining of the Father's glory. He is the image of the invisible God. And yet he is fully God himself. But how he relates to his Father is definite. It's clear in Scripture. Well, I said that he did not become the Son. The eternal Son does not become Son when he becomes man. John 1, 14 through 18, you can see that. Romans 1, verse 4, some people have misunderstood that verse, where it says that by the resurrection of the Son from the dead, you know, through the Holy Spirit, he was declared to be the Son of God. So we know he's the Son of David. We know he's a Jew. But how do we know he's the Son of God? By his resurrection. But that doesn't make him the Son of God. That declares to the world that he was who he said he was. It is God the Son who is united to our humanity, not God the Father, not God the Spirit, but he was God the Son long before 2,000 years ago. Now, I want to give you some key passages, and because of the limits of our time, I can give you the notes in the email, but I'm going to have to kind of fly through some high points, and I'm not even going to read the passages to you, but I'm going to give you some key passages. There are a number of passages, mainly in the Gospel of John, where Jesus gives a whole paragraph where he's explaining some of these things. And if you take the time after you get the notes to go walk through them, you'll see that we have a number of statements that might seem paradoxical. How can he be fully God? And yet he says he relates this way to the Father. But it's the mystery. So in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 through 8, we find one of those passages where we find the writer saying that God spoke through many prophets in many ways throughout the years, but in these last days he's spoken to us in his Son. And then he describes the Son. He is the heir of all things. He made all things. All the world was made through him. He is the radiance of the Father's glory. He is the exact representation of the Father's nature. He upholds all things by the word of his own power. He is the only begotten. He is the Son of God. The angels were commanded to worship him in Nazareth, or at Bethlehem when he was born, and he is described as the God who sits on the throne forever and ever. If you go through that passage later on your own, you kind of can pick out two sets of descriptions. God descriptions, eternal God descriptions, fully God descriptions, and yet not the Father. Here we have a God, a person who is God, yet he's not the same as the Father, and he relates to the Father in a certain way. So the God descriptions, heir, maker of the world, upholds all things by his power. Then we have the Son descriptions. He is the Son. He is the radiance of the Father's glory. He's the exact representation of the Father's nature. We have these descriptions where Jesus is what he is because the Father is who he is. And if the Father weren't what he is and didn't do what he did, then the Son wouldn't be that. So the Father must be expressing himself. The Father must be giving himself. The Father must be arriving, so to speak, in the person of his Son. The Father must be making himself visible in the person of the Son. And yet it is the Son that we see when we look upon God the Son and not the Father. In John 5, verse 16, down through verse 47, we find another series of statements that are kind of, you have these two sides of statements. He is fully God, but he also relates to the Father in a specific way. In verse 17 and 18, the Jews understand that Christ is claiming to be fully God, to be equal with God, to be God himself, and they want to kill him. In verses 19 through 24, though, Jesus, being fully aware that he is God, still relates to the Father in loving submission. He says, I do what I see the Father do. I never act independently of my Father. In verse 22 of that chapter, he is the judge of all. But he explains that he is the judge of all because this is an honor given to him by the Father. In verse 23, he is not inferior at all to the Father and says that he deserves all the honor and worship that the Father deserves, and says that the Father will not be glorified if men will not see Christ as fully God. Then in verse 26, like the Father, he has life in himself. He is the source of life. Yet, he says, that quality was given to him by the Father. In verse 25, like God the Father, God the Son is able to raise the dead. Yet, he will not do it on his own initiative. Verse 40 of that chapter, he comes with all divine power. But in verse 39 and verse 46, he says, I am the subject of all that the Old Testament scriptures were talking about. And then in verse 43, I don't come in my own name. I am one sent by another. In John chapter 10, verse 22 through 42, a similar set of statements. The Son comes in the Father's name, verse 25 and 29 of that chapter, to save all those who are his. And then he says, They are mine because the Father gave them to me. In verse 36, he is in the world because the Father sent him, in response to the Father sending. In verse 31 and 33 of John chapter 10, he claims to be fully God, and the Jews know that that's what he's claiming, and again they want to kill him. In verse 28 and 29, he gives eternal life. His people can't be snatched from his hands, just like they can't be snatched from the Father's hands. But then in verse 38, you have this mysterious statement, which there's no way to explain except that we have a triune God who is one essence, three persons. He says, the Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. Now, we have father-sons that resemble each other a lot, don't we? We have fathers and sons who act the same. I always find it interesting, like at an airport or in a public place, you see people walking down and you try to spot who's related to whom, you know, whose are they? So moms and daughters, maybe similar clothing, similar hairdos, similar facial features. Fathers and sons, same kind of walk, you know. But no matter how similar a father and son are, no matter how united they are, no matter how in harmony with each other they are, no father and son on earth could ever say, I am the Son and not the Father, and yet the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So, a mystery. Can't solve it. There are still questions. There are some passages that are still difficult. But we can agree with the Nicene Creed when it described the second person of the Trinity like this. He is the Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds. God of God, God from God, light of light, light from light. Very God of very God, that's the old way of saying truly, true God of true God. Begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Again, you can have all those verses and you can walk through them and ask the Lord to help you later in the week. Next week, we'll look at some pretty major errors that creeped into the church and how the church answered those. Now, let's think about the Spirit, the eternal procession of the Spirit. Similar idea of proceeding from, being from, not that Jesus's essence came from the Father, like the Father divided part of himself off and created a son, not at all. But begotten, begetting, that eternal Father-Son dynamic, not about their essence, but about the way they respond and act and love. So again, with the Spirit isn't made by the Father and the Son, but there is a procession. There is a way, a role, or a way of relating, an order of relationship that the Bible gives, and it's very similar to the role or the way of relating the Father and the Son have. This is what the Westminster Confession of Faith says. In the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons of one substance, power and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Father is of none. That's pretty clear. The Bible never says the Father was sent from, proceeding from, or born from. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten, timelessly coming of from the Father. The Holy Spirit eternally proceeding, timelessly proceeding from the Father and the Son. And again, when we're talking about this, we're talking about an essential, eternal relationship. So, we don't want to think of the Spirit as proceeding from Father and Son, beginning at Pentecost. All right? The Spirit did come in that wonderful way at Pentecost to apply the extraordinary privileges of the new covenant. But we're talking about a way, an order of relationship. The Spirit always expressing love to the Father and Son as being from them, and the Father and Son always expressing love as sending forth or breathing forth the Spirit. In John 15, verse 26, we read this. When the Helper comes, Jesus is talking about the Spirit. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. In that passage, you have two statements. There is a helper that is coming, right? The Spirit, and he will proceed from the Father. But linked with that passage, it says, in that passage, it says, I will send him. So here we have the dual work. The Son says, I'm sending the Spirit to you. But he says, I'm sending the Spirit to you who proceeds from the Father. And that's where you have the big difference between the relationship of the Son to the Father and the relationship of the Spirit to the Father and the Son. There is a similar idea in that relationship, but with the Son, it is only the Father in the Bible who is described as begetting the Son. The Spirit is never described as begetting the Son. And in the Bible, it is both Father and Son who are described as sending forth or breathing forth the Spirit. Let's be careful with the word Spirit. In John 4, verse 24, do you remember the question that the Samaritan woman asked Christ? She asked Christ about where are we going to worship, you know, the mountain in Samaria or the one the Jews worship on in Jerusalem. And Christ gives her a theology lesson that's much more important than what she asked. But in that lesson, he says, God is a spirit. We have that in our children's catechism. God is a spirit. That is, he doesn't have a body like this. Eternal, the eternal God doesn't have this. He's not an angelic being. He's not a human being. From eternity past, God the Father and Son and Spirit, they are all spirit. God the Father is spirit. God the Son is spirit. Now, of course, he's been joined to our humanity, but that's his nature. And God the Spirit is spirit. So why is the third person of the Trinity called the Spirit when they're all spirit? Well, one is a description of the type of being God is, and one is a title or a name. So it can be a little confusing if we're not careful. But when we say the Holy Spirit, again, we're talking about a relational word like Father and Son. The English word for spirit comes from the Latin word, spiritus, or the Latin verb, which means breath, wind, soul, and in the Hebrew and the Greek, it means the same thing. So in the Hebrew and Greek, sometimes the Bible will speak about the breath of God. And that can be translated breath, but it can also be translated spirit, same word. Just depends on how it's being used. And so God breathes into humanity. He places life into humanity. He is the breath. He is the life of God going forth. He is the breathed one. That's why the theologians call him the eternal aspiration, the eternal breathing. Again, like the Son being begotten, do not think of it in a crude human way. The eternal God did not have relations with Mary and Jesus of Nazareth resulted. God did not have a wife and Jesus and the eternal Son resulted in eternity past. It's just a metaphor that helps us understand. The Son is responding to the Father, the second person of the Trinity responds to the first person Trinity as Father and Son respond to each other. And he is the Father giving of himself. But the Spirit is not a breath. He's not a force. He's a he. But he is proceeding from. The Father and the Son are always giving themselves through him. And he is always the one who is proceeding from them. So don't think of it in that normal human term. Let me give you some biblical evidence for this, that he does proceed from Father and the Son, because there is a big disagreement between the Western and Eastern churches in the early centuries. In other words, the Roman Catholic Church and those that it represented got into an argument with the Eastern churches, like Eastern Orthodox, and or the Greek church, And they disagreed on this, but we'll mention that next week. It's not a big deal for us, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. What does the Bible say? Let me just give you a quick list of verses. John 15, 26. Jesus tells us that the Spirit comes from the Father. John 14, 16, which, by the way, if you study John 13 through 17, you will have, that will be the richest mine to dig in for the teaching on the Spirit. John 14, verse 16 and 17, the Spirit is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. Because of that, he is called the Spirit of God in 1 Corinthians 2, the Spirit of the living God in 2 Corinthians 3, because he is from God the Father. But we also have passages where he's from God the Son. John 15, 26, I will send you a helper who will proceed from the Father, says Jesus. Acts 16, he is called the Spirit of Jesus. Philippians 1, he is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, he is the Spirit of Christ. In Romans 8, verse 9, and again in Galatians 4, verse 6, in both of those verses, we have the same situation. The Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of God, as in God the Father. And then, in the same verse, the Spirit of his Son, or the Spirit of Christ. John 14, 16, the Spirit comes from the Father only because the Son requests. John 14, 26, the Father sends the Spirit, but he sends him in the name of the Son. John 16, the Son himself is said to send the Spirit, but then says that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. So in all those passages, you find kind of the same relationship as the eternal generation of the Son. The Spirit is who he is because the Father and Son are who they are. He does what he does because the Father and Son are doing what they are doing. That is an eternal relationship. It's not just in the outworking of creation or salvation. Wherever the Spirit works, we are seeing the Father and the Son revealed, and we are seeing them exercise their power. The Spirit does not send himself, just as the Son does not beget himself. Well, let me sum up some of this, and then we'll finish out next week. As I mentioned at the earlier part, we are tempted to try theism. We are tempted to think that God is three separate individuals, like persons we know. We just don't know persons who are not separate individuals. Every person you know, you could line three people up and you could shoot two of them and the third one would still exist. The third one could exist as an individual. You line three people up and even if they're triplets, they have a separate existence. That is not the way God is. And so when we think persons, we don't want to think three gods. Looking at what the Bible says about the Son being eternally begotten, eternally coming of the Father, from the Father, and the Spirit eternally proceeding from Father and Son, even though it is a mysterious thing to us, it does help us to see that God is one, one God, one substance, one essence, expressing himself in three persons, not in three stages. These three persons have always existed, and they have always related to each other in ways that are reflected by those titles. So that helps us with guarding against three gods. The names reveal the eternal and essential action of the persons that determines that order of relationship. And though much can't be understood, and there's a lot of mystery all around the edges of everything we say, there is a clear order, but it's not an order of dignity. It's not an order of godness. Again, all right, we don't have three levels of God. It is an order of relating. The Father is always seen as the source, so to speak, of Son, and the Father and the Son is a source of the Spirit, not the source of his essence and existence, but in a relational way. because the Father is who he is, the Son is who he is. And because the Father is who he is, the Son relates to the Father as a son. Because the Father and Son are who they are, the Spirit is who he is and relates to them as one who is proceeding from them. I think the simplest way of managing all of that inter-Trinitarian relationship and all these verses about begetting and yet always being Son and proceeding from Father and Son and yet being fully God himself, I think the simplest way to see it is these are relational titles that describe the inter-Trinitarian love. The Father, from what we see in Scripture, seems to delight to express love to the Son in that strange, mysterious, constantly the begetting, the giving forth of the Son, the entrusting the Son with these tasks. And the Father and Son express their love to the Spirit by the breathing him forth, by the sending him forth as the Spirit who will apply all that the Father and Son have willed and accomplished. And then the Son delights to love the Father by doing the Father's will, by exalting the Father and the Spirit in the same way, by doing and exalting the Father and the Son. And we see that in Scripture. It just gets tricky as we try to kind of draw, you know, clear categories. Sometimes clear categories aren't possible. Sometimes they're possible, difficult, but they're possible and they're essential because someone will come in quoting the same Bible that you quote, but in the end, they are saying a very different thing. And that's what we'll look at next week when heresies came into the church and the early church leaders had to choose words carefully to make sure they were saying what the Scriptures meant.